The lesson is taken from the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 4, beginning at the first verse. This can be found on page 170 in the Bibles in your pews. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. This is the word of the Lord.
Be to God. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, we pray that you would quieten our hearts and minds. And in these few minutes, we ask that you would speak to us, to refresh us, and to reinforce us for a faithful life. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Well, once again, let me repeat that warm welcome. If you've come without lunch today, then you may like to take advantage of some soup lunches that are still available. And you'll see that there are two notices on the back. And the first one I would underline, and that is that Firm Foundations begins next Monday. Starts at 1 p.m. A very good group for getting Christian basics clear in informal small group surrounds. Maybe applicable to you or to somebody you know. And the second there makes sense on its own. Now, our title today on the card is Oh, the Pains. And it has to do with depression and discouragement. And probably the greatest problem in the life of any active Christian is depression and discouragement. And if you know nothing of it, you can switch off for 20 minutes. But if you work with a young group or you work with an old group, a big group or a small group, whether your ministry is very public or very private, whether it is spectacular in its success or very ordinary, the principal problem of the active Christian is a tendency to lose heart. But twice in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we do not lose heart. He says it in verse 1 and he says it in verse 16. Now he gives excellent reasons. And if you who are here today know anything of despair, then we are going to look at our Bibles together at his encouragement. Now, last week we looked at the subject of the privilege of being a Christian servant or minister. And by that we mean that we have received the message which puts us back with God forever. Is that not a great privilege? It's the most valuable message in history. And we could summarize that message in two lines like this. Jesus has lived the life that pleases God, and Jesus has died the death that rescues men. And the privilege of every Christian is to believe it, because God has promised it. And the privilege of every Christian is to go on publishing it, because men perish without it. And it is the greatest privilege in the world to help somebody come to Jesus Christ. But it isn't easy. And especially as years pass, the vision we had when we were young and new begins to fade away. Our energy begins to diminish. And our romance turns to reality. We realize that the biographies we read are not really talking about us at all. We begin to realize as Christian workers that we're not one in a million, but one in five. We begin to realize that probably no one will write our biography. We'll have to write it ourselves. And then we may be the only people who read it. And as we face the problems of Christian ministry, the apathy, the secularism, the condescension, the carelessness, it's very easy to fall into depression or discouragement. And because of this, many Christians almost give up. And many leave the fight. And they leave it for others. And that is why very few Christians taste the depths of being a Christian. They don't taste the depths of the joys, and they don't taste the depths of the fight. Now, there are two problems in particular which bring deep discouragement to any active Christian. The first is what Paul calls the veil, chapter 3, verse 14. And the second is what Paul calls the vessel, chapter 4, verse 7. The veil and the vessel. The first, the veil, is a problem in our listeners. The second, the vessel, is a problem in ourselves. The first is an external problem that we can do nothing about. The second is an internal problem that we may be able to do nothing about. And I want to look with you at these two, the veil and the vessel, and I want to look with you at Paul's response. First, the veil. Now, the word comes from the Old Testament, because you may remember that when Moses was coming down Mount Sinai, having been in the presence of God, he deliberately put a veil on his face to prevent the people from seeing the radiance of his face. And Paul latches onto this idea, and he says that there is a veil that lies over the heart of an unbeliever to prevent an unbeliever from seeing the glory or the radiance of the gospel. And twice Paul says that this veil remains right to today. Now look with me at chapter 4, verse 4. He goes on to say that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. In other words, says Paul, unbelief is not just being blindfolded. It's actually being blinded. And the word blinded in the Greek comes from the word which means to burn. And there is probably an allusion here to that reprehensible practice in history of putting people's eyes out with burning. Therefore, there is an inability to see. So in this verse, we've got an absolute human impossibility. The unbeliever cannot see, and the believer cannot help him see or make him see. And the reason is that sight is the gift of God, physical, spiritual. And every active Christian soon begins to realize it. Now, if we were left to remove the veil, we would all give up. It's an impossible task. You think about it when you're talking to a non-Christian friend whom you love dearly, and you seek to make that gospel, Christian gospel, crystal clear. And so you choose your words very carefully, and you put the points very simply, and you reduce the gospel to A, B, C, D, and they don't get it, so you reduce it to A, B, C, and they don't get it, so you go to A, B. And it's so simple that a child could see it, but they can't see it. So then you think, I must clarify this. So you clarify, rephrase, illustrate, rephrase again, re-illustrate, argue, underline. And they can't see. Or you take somebody to a meeting because you hope that they will see. And the person who speaks is as clear as crystal. You can see, your friends can see, your family can see, but the friend can't. I remember vividly I preached a series of sermons on the gospel from the letter to the Galatians a number of years ago. I thought it was clear, week after week after week, justification by faith. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. The work of the cross is done. On the very last day, a lady came out shaking hands. She said, "Well, thank you for the series. I guess the point of it is we must work much harder." And my handshake nearly became a karate chop to the neck. But that would have been great foolishness because she could not see. That's why you see somebody in the city may be absolutely brilliant commercially, philosophically, economically, intellectually, and yet spiritually blind. That's why a professor can know less than a three-year-old. And that is why also that a person in church may pick up the talk and the language and the phraseology and even the mannerisms and think that's it. And that's why Christians may be fooled by those who just use the language of Zion. It's all secondhand. That's why it's very difficult for some who brought up in very strong Christian homes to ever come to a first-hand faith. There are great advantages. They've had a wonderful foundation laid, but their faith stays second-hand until they turn to Christ and the veil is removed. Verse 16. That's why you see also the religious pagan eventually will let slip with a comment which will show that they never really understood the Christian life at all. John Locke, the philosopher, conducted a test a couple of centuries ago where he actually arranged for those who had been born physically blind to be tested to see if they could ever come to an appreciation of colour. And they came to the exciting conclusion that they could, they thought. And they found one particular man who seemed to have a special aptitude for adopting the right language. And they put him to the test publicly. And somebody asked him the question, "Can you describe for us the colour scarlet?" And he thought for a while and he said, "Scarlet is the colour of the sound of a trumpet." You see the point? This great gulf separated the senses. And a great gulf separates spiritual sensitivity to the Christian life until a person turns to the Lord and the veil is removed and the eyes are restored and they see. Now, how are we going to respond to the veil as Christians? We all face it in our ministry. We face it privately and publicly. We face it with individuals and we face it in our churches. How does a missionary respond to the veil when they work for 10 years with Muslims and no one is converted? Or an evangelist preaches for 10 weeks and nobody responds? Or a youth minister works for 10 months and nobody cares? Well, one response is to lose heart. But Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, we do not. And he gives his reasons, as we'll see in a minute. Another response to the veil is to resort to psychological pressure. If you want a good example of this, read Chuck Colson's second book, Life Sentence, where he preached on one occasion, and the man who was chairing the meeting went on screwing the last commitment out of the crowd. I remember myself being in a gospel tent where the man spoke very poorly and then decided to monopolize with the prayer time at the end. So for 10 minutes, we had the most psychologically arm-twisting prayer possible to get people to respond. Now, Paul says in verse 2, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Another response to the veil is to change the message. This is very popular because the message is unpalatable. Therefore, one of the best things to do is to invent a palatable message. And I don't think we could get a better example of this than the present BBC Two series, The Sea of Faith. Don Cupid, you see, says that there are no eternal truths. In other words, God has not revealed himself. There is nothing that we can all know objectively. He also says, and I quote from the book, that God is the sum of our values. You get that? In other words, God is man-made. So when you remove the supernatural, you suck that out the back, what are you left with? You're left with religious man. Nothing, in my opinion, is more boring, but nothing is more popular. And the thesis behind the series, you see, is as old as the serpent, but popular with unbelievers. So one reviewer has said this: theology is not notoriously gripping, but in Cupid's hands it is a story of brilliant men and women. Now I noticed that very carefully. That's a very astute comment. Theology, which is literally the word of God, theos logos, in Cupid's hands is the story of men. That's exactly right, isn't it? Life without God. That is the most popular message of all. And it's very commercial. But, says Paul in verse 3, in verse 2, we do not tamper with God's word. And he might have said, we don't dare. One more response to the problem of the veil is to hide behind hyper-Calvinism. Now, I think this may really be one of our great problems in an evangelical institution. We say, well, God will do it. Que sera, sera. The elect will be elected. Now, Paul says our response to the veil, and you'll notice that in verse 2 again, is that we give an open statement of the truth. In other words, we seek to communicate privately, quietly, or publicly, noisily, the truth. We don't hide it away, we don't water it down, we don't change it, we don't reverse it, we don't apologize for it, we give an open statement of it. Now please look with me at verses 4, 5, and 6. This to me was the most thrilling discovery of this passage. I want you to notice that in verse 4, he describes the God of this world, who is the devil, who blinds, and in verse 6, the God of creation, who shines. And it is as if he puts these two together in conflict, as they are. One is blinding, one is shining. Now, what is our response in the face of this conflict? Will we run and hide? Will we retire? Well, look at verse 5. Verse 5. Right smack bang in the middle of that conflict. So we couldn't possibly miss it. He says our response is that we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as servants. Now you say, how ineffective, how ordinary, how boring. Not at all. This is the most effective thing to do of all. Because when we set forth Jesus Christ, who is the light, that's the God-appointed way of shining the light into people's hearts. When a person comes to understand Jesus the light and the Spirit of God opens their eyes, the truth and the Spirit bring a whole new birth and a new life to follow. So we can't open blind eyes, and we'll get totally depressed if we think we can. We can't be successful, but we can be faithful, and to be faithful means that we set forth an open statement of the truth. Now, in verse 6, notice the two halves of the verse. Paul has two convictions why he should do this. The first is his doctrine. He says, it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now, where does that verse come from? Well, it comes from Genesis chapter 1. And if you go to the very beginning of the Bible, if we were to look at the very first verse in the Bible, we would discover there a chaos and a darkness which is absolutely impossible for us to do anything about. But in that chaos and darkness, God said, shine. And there was light. Then Paul says in verse 6, God, that God, has shone in our hearts. There's his testimony. He must remember, of course, the Acts 9 experience where the light of Jesus Christ struck him to the ground and he was blinded by the brilliance for a number of days. But in fact, you know, any Christian who can understand the gospel and believe it and cares about it is a miracle. And Paul brings these two together. Doctrine, God can do it. Testimony, God has done it. The doctrine means that it's not just a subjective thing. The testimony means that it's not an irrelevant thing. Doctrine and testimony come together. And so he says, we do not lose heart. We go on. God can shine and God has shone and God will do it again if we do not lose heart. Now, you might have hoped that there was a magic button, but nobody has a magic button to bringing people to Christ. Doesn't matter how brilliant they are, doesn't matter how gifted, it doesn't matter how intelligent. In the end, it's a work of God. And our part is to make an open statement of the truth by the way we live and by what we say. Now, the second is the vessel, and we have to be brief here, although Paul is much longer, and we'll just be a few minutes. But look at verse 7. He says, we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, and he obviously means by the vessel the body, because he says in verse 10, we carry in the body the death of Jesus. Now notice the little phrase, to show that. This is one of the most important things in the verse. The vessel is weak to show that God has the power. There is a deliberate purpose about our weakness. Do you feel yourself to be weak as a Christian? I do. There is a deliberate divine providence about our sense of weakness. And you know, Paul was aware of his own sense of weakness, and he spoke of the thorn in the flesh. And it seems to have been a thorn in the flesh, but nobody can really be certain. What we do know is that God superintends our circumstances in such a way that we cannot be glorified. Because if we were glorified, we would immediately go to the scrap heap and be unusable. Now, some people have a sense of weakness, which is physical. Their voice is weak. Jonathan Edwards, who was the great central figure in the revival in the 18th century in America, apparently had the squeakiest, most parrot-like voice. And with a full script in front of him, because of his short-sightedness, he would parrot off in this squeaky voice what was on the script. Humanly, pathetic. Spiritually, wonderful. And God used him. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, to whom hundreds owe their conversion under God, had a stammer and a lisp that must have been very embarrassing, especially with a name like Sibbes. Some people, you see, suffer from nerves in their ministry. They can't face a class. Their stomach can't take it. And then there are some who are very weak. They fatigue very quickly. Some people have a weakness which is personality. They're extremely shy. They're socially so awkward. They can't ever see themselves saying or doing anything. They're so nervous. They're so timid. Some have a sense of their own incompetency. Some have a special sense of incompetency when they preach in the pulpit that's normally occupied by somebody else. But whatever the sense of weakness, God calls us to push ahead in faithfulness. Some have a sense of sin. Martin Luther used to sob himself to sleep often because of his conviction of sin and his unworthiness. Charles Spurgeon, to whom hundreds and thousands came to hear him preach, suffered from a depression which he said he would not wish on his worst enemy. And he said that he longed all through his ministry to go off to a quiet village where nobody knew him. So we may lament our weakness, but Paul says in chapter 12, I will boast of my weakness that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And I want you to know that if God limits the success of our ministry, and be assured he does, he also limits the severity of the opposition. Look at verses 8 and 9. These are very famous verses. Paul says, we are afflicted, we are perplexed, we are persecuted, and we are struck down. But he goes on to say, we're not crushed, we're not driven to despair, we're not forsaken, we're not knocked out. We badly need Paul's honesty in the church today, don't we? We badly need apostolic honesty, like Paul's. You ask how many self-promoted 20th century apostles are actually marked by being afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. Imagine having Paul here to give his testimony. And we ask him, Paul, just tell us, you're undoubtedly the most gifted preacher and the most used minister of the church. Just tell us what it's like to be in your shoes. And he says, and I quote from chapter 6, we are dishonored. We have a bad reputation. We are treated as impostors and unknown and as dying and as punished and as sorrowful and as poor and as having nothing. Well, that's the real path of the cross, isn't it? Now, why doesn't Paul give up in the face of his own weakness? Why doesn't he give up in the face of the fact that he feels himself and knows himself to be an earthen vessel? Again, the answer is doctrine and testimony. He believes his doctrine and his testimony reinforces it. Look at verse 14. We know that God has raised the Lord Jesus and will raise us also with Jesus. There's his doctrine. He's got a very good doctrine of the work of Jesus. He knows that he will share in the resurrection. And because of that, he looks ahead to glory. And in verse 18, he says, we look to things not seen, but unseen. And in verse 17, he says, in the face of glory, we realize that our affliction is only slight, and it's only short. And so he says, verse 13, we speak. And he says, verse 12, life is evidenced in you. So you see, as the body gets weaker and weaker, we must pray that God will give us more of his power in weakness, so that it will be painfully obvious to us and to everybody else that God is using us. The worst thing to do is to retreat or to drop out or to give up or to change the gospel. We must ask that in the midst of that weakness, God shows himself to be very powerful. And that is what he delights to do. That's why I, as a young person, get greatly encouraged by old Christians who are still zealous. They are an inspiration to me. Well, let me just tie this together. We don't lose heart in our ministry. We face the veil with the truth. We know that God can shine into dark hearts, and we know from experience that he has. So we press on with the truth. We face our weakness with courage. We know that God uses weak vessels because they're the only kind there are. But he wants us to be willing. And we look ahead to glory, and in glory there'll be no veils and there'll be no weak vessels. So we don't lose heart. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rich and wise encouragement. And we pray that you will deliver us from losing heart. We pray that you will refresh and restore and revive us as people who pray and look and work and speak the truth and love all men. We ask that you will do this for us, even in the midst of our weakness, even in the midst of our sense of incompetency. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.